We are covering question 23 tonight in the Baptist Catechism, which asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? I'm going to ask you a trick question. You don't have to answer out loud, but I hope to provoke your thinking a little bit. Should God have left all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Well, the question is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Here's the answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Well, the second half of our page, we will break that question apart into its component parts. But before I get to that, I really want to give you an opportunity to think about the fact that we have an answer like this. I would like for you to consider that we have an answer where we basically say, or the answer is basically no to the question. Did God leave all mankind to perish in that estate of sin and misery? And the basic answer is no, he did not. Now, is that a completely unexpected answer? Is that a completely unexpected answer? Now, we, with the knowledge that we have, we would say, no, it's not unexpected. But what if we could put ourselves into this point in redemptive history where it's right after Adam and Eve have sinned and God comes to them and says what he says? Is at that point what God says, is that a completely, should it be a completely unexpected thing that God does? Well, let's ask a couple of questions to get at what I think is a good answer to that question. What can be known about God before the fall? Let's piece some things together, what we know of God before Adam and Eve sinned. First of all, we know God loves light. The very first thing that God does is to banish darkness. All of matter, which God made from nothing, think of all of the fundamental elements on the periodic table. God creates all of these fundamental pieces of matter, and he makes all of that from nothing. But all of the fundamental elements of creation would not remain hidden, for God says, "Let there be light." Now, Matthew Henry says that the first of all visible beings which God created was light, not that by it he himself might see to work, for the darkness and light are both alike to him, but that by it we might see his works and his glory in them, and might work our works while it is day. The works of Satan and his servants are works of darkness. So God says, let there be light, not because God needed to bring in something so that he could see what he was doing. He brings in light that we might see what he's doing. God knows his own glory, but God loves light for our benefit, or it does benefit us, the fact that God loves light. And do you know why God loves light? Is because he found it somewhere and he thought, this is great, I will incorporate it. It can't be that, can it? Do you know why God loves light? Because he is light. Now, the light we behold with our eyes is but a created reflection, mimics in some way that we can bear. That's why God loves light, is because he is light. God is the God of illumination. We know that from the first chapter of the Bible. He is the God of truth revealed, not truth hidden. Now, compare with Satan, as Matthew Henry directed us to do. Compare with Satan and observe his works. And we observe already in Genesis up to, or in 3 especially, that he obscures with his words and his works, and he covers light, and he darkens with his schemes and his lies. God creates in such a way so that we might see his glory in it. Creation reflects its creator in that it is a place of light and it is a place of knowledge. When you think of those two things, your thoughts ought to go directly to the creator of those in creation, or the reflection of those that we know. For God is light. God is knowledge. So we can say this, first of all, can't we? God loves light. God wants himself to be known by his creation. God does not create and hide. He creates and illuminates. God loves light because he is light. Well, what else do we know? Secondly, God loves life. Go out to the creek in your backyard and take a glass and dip it into the water and bring it in and put it under the light so that you can see. And it's just full of movement and activity. There's vegetative matter and there's all kinds of insect larva life swarming and swimming around in this little glass of water. Do you know why that is so? Do you know why everywhere you go, you find life teeming? Scientists discover life in the bottom of hot, acidic pits in Yellowstone. And they find teeming life in the coldest parts of the Antarctic. They drill down and they find strange bacteria. Do you know why that's so? Because God loves life. And it's reflected in his creation. Everywhere you look, things are blooming and teeming and moving. So the fundamental elements would not remain illuminated but unassembled. God is a living being, having life in and of himself. And so his creation is made to reflect his glory. His creation has life, not in and of itself, but given to it by God. So think about this. Observe around you the variety of life. Observe the fullness of life. Observe the complexity of life. Observe that God's creation is teeming and thriving with movement and purpose. God's creation, we read here, especially in Genesis 1, it's not still and it's not quiet. It's moving and it's noisy. Observe also that God loves not just life, but he loves the endurance and the propagation of life. 1:11 in Genesis says, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields what? It's not just herbs, but herbs that yield seed. And that was for a purpose. And the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So from the very beginning, God designs herbs to make more herbs, and he designs fruit trees to make more fruit trees. God loves life, and he loves the endurance and the propagation of life. So do you see the picture that we're forming here from the scripture, what we already know about God before the fall? God loves light and God loves life. And third, we know that God is good. All that is made reflects its creator. All is good by God's own testimony of it. God is good in and of himself, and all that was made was good because he made it to be so. Do you know why God loves goodness? Because he is goodness. Number four, God is grace. God is grace. Do you know that we see this even before the fall? We've spoken about this before. The very fact that God came to Adam and initiated a covenant which promised even more benefit than what Adam already enjoyed is an indication that God loves to give what cannot be earned. So God makes Adam. And Adam is a creature, and he's a special creature made in the image of God, and God would not have it remain simply on this creator-creature relationship. He comes to Adam with a covenant which promised to Adam that he would, with the maintenance of the work, maintenance of his obedience, he would walk with God in the bonds, something more than just creator-creature, but it would be in the bonds of friendship. And it had attached to it this promise of life. Well, what did Adam do before that to earn that? There was nothing Adam could have done. He's but a creature. What does the creature compel from the creator? So we see that God loves to give things that cannot be earned. All right, so let's not make the mistake when we think about the covenant of works that that was somehow the opposite of grace, and then God came around to being to working according to grace with his creatures after the fall. No, he's working according to all that God is with his creatures. Before and after the fall, God is all that God is. Right? So God is grace. God loves grace because he is grace. God loves light. God loves life. God loves goodness. God loves grace. Number five, God is generous. God's gifts are wonderful. God came to Adam. He gives Adam dominion. How's that for generosity? To be a king on this earth. And rule in righteousness and knowledge and true holiness. And he came to Adam and he gave him a wife. He gave him companionship. God came to Adam beyond all that and promised him children after him who would fill the earth with this dominion. He gave Adam a garden paradise, just a generous gift after generous gift. God is generous. He loves to be generous. God is, number six, God is righteous. We know that, for we have studied already in Genesis that disobedience is not smiled upon. God was very plain that disobedience, if Adam were to disobey, that would be very displeasing to him. And number seven, God is wrathful. Right? Wrath is not something that God adopts after the fall, because God has always been all that God is. Never any subtraction or addition to who he is. God has always, from all eternity past, been wrath against what is not him. What is not good, what is not holy, what is not righteous, what is not knowledge. So that we see that already, that disobedience to him is worthy of death, and God promises death upon disobedience. And we tie that to his goodness. It's good that God is wrath. Well, what can be known about God after the fall? We know this, God is patient. God is patient. When I've been teaching the high school young adults, see, he's smiling because he knows the word. He could probably say it. The first description that Paul gives of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says love is patient, sometimes translated as love is long-suffering. In the Greek, it's the word makrothumeo. I love that word. Macro meaning long or distant, and thumeo referring to our temper, or the corruption, eruption, or passions that we suffer. And the idea of the word is that there ought to be a macro distance, a very long distance between us and our outbursts of corruption or wrath in particular. In fact, it ought to be so far you ought to think of your wrath as being on a remote island out in the South Pacific. It's so remote you never get to it. You never get to your wrath. That's what it means to be patient. That's what it means to be long-tempered or long-suffering. And we see that God is very patient with Adam. Again, Matthew Henry, at this point in his commentary, he's describing the scene in the garden after Adam and Eve have sinned, and they hear the sound of the Lord, they hear the sound of his voice as God is in the garden in the cool of the day. And Matthew Henry says, "Fear seized them immediately upon their eating the forbidden fruit. He says, observe here, what was the cause and occasion of their fear? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was the approach of the judge that put them into a fright. He came into the garden. Now listen carefully to how God came into the garden. It communicates something about God. He came into the garden, not descending immediately from heaven in their view, as afterwards on Mount Sinai, making either thick darkness his pavilion or the flaming fire his chariot. But he came into the garden as one that was still willing to be familiar with them. He came walking, not running, not riding upon the wings of the wind, but walking deliberately as one slow to anger. Now, don't take Henry's comment in the wrong way. It's not a diminishing of God's wrath at all. In fact, it glorifies the perfection of God's wrath. Because we see here, in his wrath, God doesn't get carried away with sinful anger like you and I do, where it's just this uncontrolled outburst. Right? We see that God comes in a very controlled, measured way. Wrathful, to be sure. But at the same time, we have a magnification of his patience. We observe how slow God is to arrive. Now, for us, it's a place that ought to be so distant, makrothumeo. We leave vengeance to God. Vengeance belongs to him. We observe here how slow God is. So we know God is patient. Okay, so let's put the picture together of what we know about God. God loves light. He loves illumination. He loves to banish darkness. He loves to banish the works of darkness. God loves to reveal truth and to uncover it and for it to be known. The truth which he is. He loves for himself to be known, to be reflected. God loves life. He loves to create in such a way that it reflects who he is. And all of his creation is teeming and moving, and it's noisy and it's designed to endure. All of it reflecting his glory. God is good, and he is grace, and he is generous, and he is righteous. He is wrathful, and he is patient. So the fact that the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery, so the fact that it has the basic answer of no, I believe should provoke amazement, but not absolute surprise. Does that make sense? I want to walk a very fine line tonight when I say that. The fact that we can come to the question that asks, did God leave all mankind to just perish? The fact that we can answer that question, no, God did not do that, should always humbly amaze us. But I don't believe that we should be absolutely surprised by it, given what we already know is true that God has communicated. Humble amazement because we know that God was not obligated to be merciful to Adam and Eve. The Creator does with his creation as he pleases. The pot has nothing to say to the potter, does it? The pot never says to the potter, excuse me, but maybe I can give you some advice on this. The pot has no negotiating strength with the potter, does it? Never. So humble amazement that God would come and walk and display the signs of patience, asking Adam, where is he? And who told him? And engaging in this work of teaching Adam to go right to his sin rather than going on with these half-truths. Humble amazement, but at the same time, I think, not absolute surprise that we can answer no, God did not. Because we know that God loves grace as much as he loves wrath, being grace in and of himself as much as being wrath. God walks in the garden and is patient with Adam and Eve, and we are amazed. And at the same time, I don't think that we should be absolutely surprised, given what God Himself has already revealed about Himself. We might say God's response is unexpected in a certain sense, but it doesn't come out of nowhere. Does that make sense? It doesn't come out of nowhere that God displays this, given what has already been revealed about God in Genesis 1 and 2 and then the beginning of 3. Think about it this way. When Paul says in Romans 9, he says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" What do we say to that? Well, of course, yes, the potter has the right to do that. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We say yes. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? We would say yes and amen. He's the potter. Paul then asks, what if God wanted to do this, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory? What would we say to that? We would say equally yes and amen, wouldn't we? Now, which action? God making a vessel for dishonor, God making a vessel for glory. Which of the two, which action on God's part is more godlike? Wrath or mercy, which is more godlike? They're both, aren't they? They're both, aren't they? Now, which of the two should terrify us, the first? Which of the two should humbly amaze us, the second, that any vessels are made for glory? Humble amazement at that. Which of the two should absolutely surprise us? I don't think neither one should absolutely surprise us, given who God is. Right? For either wrath or mercy, we cannot say we had absolutely no knowledge that God was capable of this action. In the very opening pages of Scripture, God reveals that He is a complete God and that He is a God of power. To the vessels prepared for wrath, we say, God's wrath against the ungodly is just. We expect this and are not surprised because of God's power. To the vessels prepared for glory, we say, God is the justifier of the ungodly. We don't expect this in a prideful way, as if we are owed mercy, but still we are not absolutely surprised because it is the same God that we are speaking of. To the first, we respond with humble acknowledgement of God's expected wrath. To the second, we respond with humble amazement, but not absolute surprise, because we also know that God is generous. He loves to be generous. And He loves to be patient. That He loves light. That He loves life. That He loves to banish darkness. Genesis 3, 14 and 15, we have the word spoken to the serpent, and we have this great, what is sometimes called the proto-gospel promise. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Nehemiah Cox describes what we just read as a treaty. God came, and He makes a treaty. Nehemiah Cox says this: "It was from this design of love and mercy that when the Lord God came to fallen man in the garden in the cool of the day and found him filled with horror and shame in the consciousness of his own guilt, he did not execute the rigor," it's a word that means the severity or the strictness of the law on him. Instead, he held treaty with him, which issued in a discovery of grace. By this, a door of hope was opened to him, the laying of a new foundation for his acceptance with God and walking well-pleasing before him. The foundation that Adam rested upon for his acceptance with God and walking well-pleasing before him was, in fact, his own obedience. Upon the terms of a covenant made with him, not because he had earned this kind of covenant with God, but his maintenance of this was upon his own shoulders. Adam had to obey to keep his end of, or his part of, the covenant. That was the foundation that Adam rested upon, however brief that was. But we read here in Genesis 3, 14 and 15 that God is laying a new foundation. Humble amazement, but we know God loves light. He loves life. He loves to banish darkness. We're reading something. We're reading of a work. We're reading words. God loved them when he said them. It was God's delight to lay a new foundation for a new hope for Adam and Eve. This was not, you know how we can be, you know, filled with reluctance when we might offer someone a second chance. But there's no reluctance when God says these words. These words come forth with the same, they are the same expression of all of his being as anything else that God has already said or revealed about himself up to this point. God comes to Adam and Eve and he makes a treaty. Why did God do that? Because it was his delight to do so. Well, let's break the answer down into its component parts. Number one, the foundation of God's treaty. Out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, if you will give your meditation to thinking, put it upon the doctrine of God's decree, your pillow will be instantly softer at night. I guarantee it. You will rest so well at night from the fruit of meditating upon God's decree, his pleasure from all eternity. The foundation for our redemption is God's decree. That is to say, as we have spoken in the past, the internal manifestation of all of his glorious perfections. God is all that he is. Goodness. God is all that is pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God is God. What God wants or desires or what is pleasing to God is all that he is. That's what's meant by that. What he wants or what is pleasing to him or his decree is the internal manifestation of all of his attributes. His decree is in perfect unity with all that he is. God's not like us, and we live a life of constant conflict and contradiction between who we are and what we want. It's pretty much all turmoil all the time. But not with God. What God wants, what God desires, what God is pleased with is all that he is. What is God's good pleasure, we ask? Well, holiness is God's good pleasure. Wisdom is God's good pleasure. Freedom, righteousness, love, grace, mercy, patience, goodness, truth. This is God's pleasure. Do you know why? Because that's God. God is those. Those are his perfections. His pleasure is to be the rewarder of those who seek him. It is his pleasure to be the condemning judge of the guilty. In God, there is simple and perfect unity between being and purpose. We don't enjoy that. That's frustration for us, but in God, there is this simple and perfect unity between being and purpose, unity with who God is and what is pleasing to him. It makes our minds ache when we think about it. But further, all of God's works toward us proceed from his pleasure, which is the manifestation of his perfections. All of his works fit his decree. God never does what's not pleasing to him. And what is pleasing to him is him. So when we ask, did God leave all mankind to perish in sin and misery? And then we answer basically, no, God did not do that. How secure of an answer is that? How for sure can we be when we say, no, he did not? Is it a shaky no? Is it a maybe no? Is it a maybe no? It depends. There's a doctrine of salvation that teaches that God wants to save. He wants the answer to be no, but is limited in what he can do. That's a shaky no, isn't it? I grew up with that kind of teaching. He has the heart of mercy, but the work of mercy, oh, well, that's held in check by our power to decide whether we want it, whether it's our pleasure. God's pleasure held and bound by what happens to be desirable within our hearts. You know, I would never deny our responsibility to repent, but this doctrine of God waiting on us to do what he would like to do takes God and remakes him into our fallen image. Now, God is frustrated like we are between being and purpose and work. As if there's a conflict between God's desire or pleasure in his works. If God is waiting in frustration until we choose him, then the foundation of our salvation is whose good pleasure? Then it's ours. And our pleasure isn't good. What a shaky answer it would be. We would be singing the hymn tonight, "How Shaky a Foundation," if that were the case, and if we wanted to be consistent about it. So how deep is the foundation? How deep is this foundation? I had a slab leak one time in a house that I used to live in, and the crew came in to jackhammer a hole in the foundation to get to the leaking pipe that was under the slab. And he started knocking away on that, and I was shocked with how thin a slab foundation is. It was like this. My house was built on this. I didn't know that. It's like a dusting of concrete on Texas clay. Well, that sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Very shaky. Made the repair easy, but it made me uneasy, thinking about all my house built on this very thin. It wasn't very deep at all. Didn't give me much assurance in the strength of my house when I realized how thin a slab foundation can be. But how deep is this foundation, the foundation of our redemption? What's the foundation of it? The foundation of this treaty that God makes is his good pleasure from all eternity. How deep is that? It's unchanging. Earthly foundations have a beginning and an end. And sometimes that end comes rather quickly. They are made and then they crumble. The foundation of our redemption is not a creation. The foundation of our redemption does not crumble or change in any way. Do you know why? Because it's God's good pleasure from all eternity past. And what is God's good pleasure but the internal manifestation of all of his glorious attributes? And when did his glorious attributes have a beginning? When were they made? When did they come into being? When were they devised or formed? How deep of a foundation is it when we say the foundation of this treaty is the decree of God? Well, you can't get to the end of it. So God's good pleasure to not leave everybody to perish in sin and misery is as good as God is good. It is a foundation that is as unchanging as God is unchanging. It is as stable and as immutable as God is stable and immutable. His decree to save is as reliable as he is. How's that for a foundation? There's your pillow. Go home tonight and prop your head on the pillow of God's good pleasure. Number two, the horizon of God's treaty, elected some to everlasting life. The treaty deals specifically with what Adam lost. Adam was promised life. Adam gave it up for his sin. God makes a treaty which restores hope for it. Humble amazement when we read those words. Every treaty has a goal or a horizon. And in this treaty, God promises the horizon or the destination. Now, why am I saying horizon? I say it that way because of the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Listen to what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, you hear decree in that, you hear His pleasure, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He comes back to decree. So Paul uses the word predestined. It's a compound word in the Greek that could it's the word from which we get the word horizon. Prohorizo is the word in Greek. We are pre-horizoned. There is a horizon that God establishes ahead of us, and God establishes it for us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The destination is set. Our horizon is set. The horizon of God's treaty is this restoration to Adam of this hope. The horizon is life itself, eternal life. So that's why I say it that way. To be predestined means to be pre-horizoned. The horizon is our destination, and eternal life is the horizon that God has set for some from all eternity past. It is a horizon of eternal life, described as holiness, described as blamelessness, described as having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Life is having God's acceptance. That's what Adam lost, and God comes to him with a treaty which promises hope that this can be restored. Number three, the name of the treaty did enter into a covenant of grace. The name of this treaty, I debated whether to call it the name of the treaty or the nature of the treaty, either one. This is a treaty that we call the covenant of grace. In the beginning, Adam walked well-pleasing before the Lord in the exercise and maintenance of his own original righteousness and works of obedience. But Adam broke the covenant of works. And once broken, neither Adam nor any of his children can return and walk well-pleasing before the Lord upon the terms of that broken covenant. God is holy. God is righteous. He will not and cannot relate to us upon the terms of a broken covenant. Adam could no longer walk with God in the bonds of friendship on the basis of his own obedience. It was gone forever. From that point forward, any walking with God in the bonds of friendship would be by the gift of God's free grace, freely bestowed. So by the name, we mean the nature of the treaty. Well, there's so much more we could say, but we'll let some of the other questions coming up help us. Number four, the deliverance of the treaty. To deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation. In the covenant of grace, we are delivered from guilt. We're delivered from its shame. We are delivered from the bondage of our corruption. We are delivered from the dominion of sin. We are still sinful, but we are delivered out of an estate where our net worth is only guilt and only corruption and only transgression. In the covenant of grace, we are delivered from a broken communion with God. We are delivered in the covenant of grace from God's wrath and from the curse which we have earned. We are not delivered from the hardships of life, but those hardships are no longer only instruments of misery and unhappiness. We do suffer in this life, but for those of us who rest our souls in Christ and relate to God upon the terms of the covenant of grace, the miseries of this life, we now have, by faith, eyes to see that even the miseries of this life, God is working for our good. God's working them for His glory. So they are no longer to us just simply instruments of misery and unhappiness, though we still suffer. Our bodies still have a destiny with the dust, but we have been delivered from the fear of death and the pains of hell. In the covenant of grace, we are delivered into an estate of salvation. That's the new net worth for us in the covenant of grace. That's the deliverance of the treaty. Number five, the mediator of the treaty. It is by a redeemer. If we are to be redeemed, there must be a redeemer. After Adam sinned, it was no longer possible for Adam nor any of his children by natural generation to approach God on their own. God does not grant sin an audience with Himself. God never grants sin an audience with Himself. God must look upon a mediator if we are to have His welcome. And God loves to look upon a mediator so that we may have His welcome. Well, mediator. Genesis 4 and verse 1 says this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. The text tells us that God respected and God did not respect. And that word to respect means to look upon or to regard. So what it is an anthropomorphic way of describing God's absolute goodness. God looks upon Abel's offering, meaning that he accepts it as righteous, but he turns his face away from Cain's offering. So we know what it means to look upon something with acceptance. We know what it means to turn our face away with rejection. That's what's being described of the two offerings. We know why God respected Abel's offering. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that it was by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. The witness of Hebrews 11:4 is God. God is the one, so to speak, on the witness stand, and He's giving His testimony, and He's testifying of Abel. And His testimony that He gives to Abel is that Abel is accounted as righteous. Now, is this because Abel just in and of himself did such a better job of bringing an offering than Cain? No. Is it because somehow God only wanted sheep and He did not want grain? No. It's because Abel brought his offering in faith, and we would ask the question, faith in what? Faith in himself? Faith in faith? It was faith in the promised seed of the woman back in Genesis 3. So why did God turn His face away from Cain's offering? Why did He reject it? Because Cain brought an offering, but he did not bring it in faith, entrusting himself to the promised son of the woman. So it's upon a redeemer. So here at the very beginning, we have two, perhaps young men, bringing their offerings, and one brings it with a complete dependence, completely casting himself upon the promised redeemer of this treaty, and there's another one who comes with all of his dependence still upon himself, with no love to God. He's going through the actions, but there's no love in his heart to God, and that quickly comes out when God rejects his offering. The hatred that was already in his heart just comes out. All right, so there's our answer. Let me conclude with an application. I've put Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14 here because this is one of those places in Scripture where I think we have in one place, we have all of these wonderful elements of this answer. We can see how Paul is working with all of these doctrines. They're all kind of moving around in his mind at the same time, and he's using it to encourage the Colossians. And that's what I want to leave you with tonight, that this answer, did God leave everybody to perish? And the answer is basically no. And the components of that answer, if you'll think about question 23 in the answer, will be of great encouragement to your soul. And that's the way that Paul uses it here for the Colossians. Verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it," and that is, since we heard of your faith, since we heard of your faith in the gospel that was preached to you, "we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He's praying that they would make good progress in their sanctification, that they would not remain as babes, that they would not remain immature in their knowledge, but they would grow in knowing what is God's will, that they would grow in wisdom and grow in spiritual understanding. 10, he says, he's continuing to pray, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him," so that their daily obedience is fitting with this gospel that has come to them. "Being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might." He's praying that their souls would be flooded with grace as they attend themselves to the preaching, probably in particular to the preaching of Epaphras and others who would preach the gospel to them, that as a result, grace would flood their souls, God's strengthening grace, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience, long-suffering, and long-suffering with joy. So he's praying they would grow. He's praying they would be strengthened for the sake of endurance, for the sake of perseverance in the faith, with joy. And then Paul sort of turns a little corner here, and he gives them this foundation that they may be encouraged and strengthened in these ways. Verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us." Well, we hear grace in that. We hear power in that. You know why the Father qualifies? Because He loves to qualify. He loves life. He loves light. He loves goodness. He loves to banish darkness. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us." We have not delivered ourselves. There's a new foundation that has been established in this treaty made with Adam and Eve. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Deliverance. The doctrine of deliverance in this treaty, in this redemption. "In whom we have redemption through His blood." It has to be through the blood of the mediator. It has to be through the blood of the Redeemer. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So did God leave everyone to perish? No. God came with a treaty, and it has a foundation that is as lasting as He is. And that is of great encouragement, in particular, to our endurance, to our long-suffering with joy, to our growth in sanctification, our growth and our growth and strengthening in wisdom and knowledge, spiritual understanding, walking daily before the Lord, well-pleasing before Him. We can go back to the beginning, think of the treaty that God made with Adam and Eve, and find there a very rich source of encouragement for us today.